Well, we have one more session on Psalm 90. I'm rather sad that we're coming to an end of it. I'm sad to say farewell to it. But there it is. We've got to go on to other things. And Simon will be speaking next Sunday night. Now, we're going to look in a special way at verses 16 and 17 tonight in Psalm 90. But I want to look over the whole psalm as we say farewell to it, because I've been very struck with the beauty of the plan of the psalm, the systematic plan. And so I've written it up there on the board. Nobody in the front is allowed to breathe, by the way, in that front row. I ought to have told you that before, because it's actually standing on a box of Kellogg's cornflakes or something, that and thing. If it falls on you, you're not insured, and I have not insured you. I think I must have been related to Heath Robinson, but it's staying up at the moment. No, don't touch that, Miss Larvey. For a moment it trembled. No, don't worry too much about that. I'll explain that as we go on. But that is the plan of Psalm 90, and I hope that nearly everybody, at any rate, in the church can see. There's four things that we have seen and shall see about God. He's our creator, God's eternity. He's our judge, God's anger. He's our savior, God's grace and love that we looked at last week. And he's the worker, the divine worker, God's power. That's what we're going to look at this week. And then you see that missionary envelope, whatever it is, that I put over the middle bit in order to hide it from you. That is a word that I put before as an adjective or whatever it is, before the final description. And you see it's under in red NT, New Testament. So what I'm going to do is to try to add a New Testament balance to each of these things so that we've got a full biblical picture of an Old Testament psalm in New Testament understanding as well. And we'll do these one by one. So we're going to recap, first of all, about God our Creator, and I'm not going to read these again, but you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, where we looked at God's eternity. Now, I put down two things in my notes that I think may help to make the point very quickly. God has made this marvelous world for us to be our dwelling place. He has not made us for this world alone. He's made this world, this created order, verse 2, for us. But the created order is not going to last forever. We're not pantheists. Matter is not eternal, according to the Bible. So you've got a problem. God has put eternity into your heart, and he's put eternity into my heart, but he's not put eternity into the created order, so that I don't match up to it, and it doesn't match up to me. I have eternity in my heart. I look for something, therefore, that has that hallmark in it, and the created order does not. And therefore the created order cannot satisfy me, and as verse 1 shows, generations of people in the Old Testament found that they had to go outside the created order to God himself in order to find their dwelling place and their home and their security. That's the testimony of the psalmist. Now if you don't know that, if you don't know where to turn, if you don't know that God is your home, you're in real difficulties. And I want you to go back, keeping a finger in Psalm 90, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Imagine trying to persuade anybody that Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 is true. You know, imagine going back to your laboratory or your office or your whatever it is and telling people that you believe in Genesis. A pitying smile, I think, will be over many people's faces if they think that you believe in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, however, tells us something that is absolutely true. It tells us that at the beginning of time, when man rebelled against God, God did something very decisive and awful. Verse 24 of Genesis 3, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, get out. And that's where we are today. We're outside the garden. We've been chucked out. God won't have us in his presence. Now, this has resulted in two things, because deep down there is this witness that I'm made for God. Two things have resulted from being pushed out of the garden. First of all, I desperately try to get back. You see, there are many people who don't believe Genesis 1, 2, or 3. But actually, they're trying to get back. They play with religion. They read the Bible occasionally. They occasionally say their prayers when nobody's looking. They're knocking at this door trying to get back, but they can't get back. They pray and their prayers don't get further than the ceiling. So having decided that it's impossible to find God, they've searched, they've read, they've looked into philosophy, they've tried the Eastern religions, they've tried every way to get back, and they found that it's impossible to get back, and we could have told them that from the beginning. Therefore, man does something else. He tries to make an eternal garden outside the gate. He tries to make heaven on earth. He tries to pretend that it can be just the same without God. So without God, he seeks to build his great eternal kingdom here on earth. Now, I looked at that about 3 weeks ago. I can't say more about that now except to take one example of it. And I suppose the most common example of this trying to build heaven outside the Garden of Eden is materialism. Marxism is a political method, but I'm just going to talk about materialism tonight. This is to make this world our eternal home. And, of course, a vast number of people are trying to do that. Trying to earn enough money to buy a nice enough home, to find there the love and the security and everything that we can possibly want. So the most luxurious magazines on the bookstall are House and Gardens, Homes and Gardens, Interior, and all the rest, telling us that we can build a home that will finally satisfy us. Now, the power of this particular idolatry, for it is an idolatry, it will never satisfy us. The God-shaped blank that is in us will never be filled by these things. We'll always be dissatisfied. The power of this particular idolatry, materialism, is so great that even when you're converted and saved and become a Christian and find God and begin to be satisfied by his love, despite all that, you find yourself constantly being pulled back into this modern idolatry of materialism, so that it still exercises a great power on every Christian who's tempted to turn back to enjoy just that. So right over into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, just one example about Paul always having to pull us back from these idolatries. 1 Timothy 6. Somebody in your row will be able to find it. Look over him or her. New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, one of the shorter letters written right at the end of Paul's life to Timothy to tell him what to say to the different kinds of people. And here he tells him what to say to the rich Christians, the Christians who've got a large nest egg tucked away in the clearing banks of the day. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Now remember, this is spoken to Christian rich. As for the rich in this world, the rich in your congregation, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them not to be haughty. You see, even amongst Christians, riches tend to put your nose up in the air. Nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. They're not to set their hopes and their trust on their bank account, but on God, whom they now know. Now, there's nothing negative about this, because he then says, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. So all these things that we have, our money, our health, this world, they're given to us by God to enjoy. There's nothing negative or life denying about this. What are they to do, these rich people? Well, they're to enjoy life, just like everybody else is meant to enjoy this great life that God has given us. Nevertheless, because they're rich, verse 18, they're to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous. In other words, they're to use their money to be generous and liberal in doing good. Thus, verse 19, now this is so significant, laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future. You see, instead of laying up more and more in the bank to give yourself a good foundation for your retirement, the New Testament looks beyond your retirement, beyond the grave, to the future. It says, lay for yourselves a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. You see, that's full, isn't it, of most interesting practical theology. If the rich man begins to look at his own riches and hold them to himself, he'll lose his grip on life, which is life indeed. So riches do not put within my grasp life, which is life indeed. So if you've just got your FISCS and you're going to be a consultant and your salary is going to rocket now 10 times as much, let me tell you that if you lose your confidence and trust in God and put your confidence and trust in these things, you'll lose your life, which is life indeed. Back then to Psalm 90. I'm told then that there is nothing in this decaying and perishing world that can finally satisfy me except God himself. So I'm not to look to the world as my hope, but the New Testament takes us a step further. Now, I think this is very important to say. The Old Testament tells me that the world can't satisfy me. But the New Testament takes me a step further. It says that while I live in the world, I am now actually in enemy territory. Because God has not just left the world to stew, he has actually visited this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this world as the king, and in your first term at Riedmagland, you read the wonderful story of what the king did in destroying all the evil things in the world to make it an even better world to live in. But in your second term in Riedmagland, you discover that despite all that the king did to make this an even better world to live in, man rejected him, cast him out, so that this world now is a world that has rejected God. It's very, very important to realize this. Not only is this world unable to satisfy me, but this world is now rebel territory, and if I live in this world, I'll be tempted, too, to be ashamed of Christ, of God, and I'll be drawn away from him because this world has rejected him. And the cross is a symbol not only of God's love, but of our rejection of God. I don't like these church crosses you sometimes meet. All bejeweled. You know those kind of things you see them in churches? I suppose really that's trying to show that the cross is a wonderful treasure of God's love. But the cross also stands for something more than God's love. It stands for what we've done to Christ, to God. We've rejected him. When I was in Australia, I went to a conference center called Gilbulla, and there they got the most lovely chapel out in the grounds. And the east end of the chapel is all glass, so that as you're kneeling or singing in the chapel, you look out into the beautiful grounds. And there's just a cross on the glass, and it's made of 2 nails. One nail is like that, and the other nail across like that. It's one of the most effective little crosses I've ever seen in a chapel. And I think a very realistic way of making a cross. Because the nails speak of what we did to him. This world, then, is enemy territory. And so, Vince, if you'll very kindly get up, just to show that you're awake, and move the missionary envelope down one. Oops, that's enough. And if you can see that rather weak red ink, you see, although God is our creator, and although generations of believers tell us that they have found refuge in God, yet the New Testament tells us that God is unwanted. He came into the world, his own received him not. The cross shows that he's unwanted. Now, if you happen to have been listening in the last 5 minutes, you will be aware of the fact that I've contradicted myself grossly. And aren't you aware of that fact? Angela, you're aware of that fact, aren't you? All of you are aware of that fact. I started by saying that we're not satisfied for this world and we long, therefore, for something eternal. I then went on to say, as a matter of fact, when God came to us and brought eternal into our presence, we rejected him. So I've contradicted myself. I'm going to prove that that contradiction is good sense. I can prove it to you. I'll prove it to you if you go down one time to see the work at Bethnal Green. I can prove it to you. Because Bethnal Green and what goes on there amongst the kids gives a very, very good example of the fact that we both want God and don't want God at the same time. If you take those kids away, as Vince did to Boulogne, no one knows how he got them all back without losing any. If you take them away to Boulogne on their own, you find that they are delightful kids and that they want to talk about the things of God because they have a hunger for this reality. So that Vince and those who went with them to Boulogne were very, very struck with the fact that they are interested in spiritual things. But get back to the club, amongst their own kith and type, amongst the kids on the street, amongst their peers, and they'll do everything to show that they've got no time for it at all. They'll violently oppose the gospel in a crowd. Get them on their own, and they will tell you that they're interested. Get them in a crowd, and they will tell you that they're not. Now that, if you like, is life in the raw. But that is true of every one of you, and it's true of me as well, by nature. Part of us longs for our Creator. We long to find in Him our dwelling place. But part of us is rebelling against Him. We are mixed up kids in this sense. You've got to decide whether you're going to stand with the crowd and make God unwanted, or whether you're going to come to Him and find in Him your home and refuge. You've got to make up your mind about that in this world. Now, since we have rebelled against Him, the second thing, and this interested me very much as I looked over this psalm again this weekend, is the logical order of it all. You see, we've rebelled against the Creator, and therefore He's turned into our judge. And we haven't time to read all these verses, but if you look back at Psalm 90, you will see that vividly put out in verses 3 to 10. He turns us back to dust. He judges us with the bitterness and the shortness of life. His wrath and anger is shown on mankind. And when I looked at that a fortnight ago, I believe for many of you it was the first time you'd ever heard that from a Christian pulpit. Because, by and large, the church lacks the courage to tell you that God is a judge who is angry with those who rebel against Him. Now, I want you to turn back to Exodus 33, to where Simon was reading a moment or two ago. It's one of my very favorite passages, so whatever we're talking about in the Bible, we find our way back to Exodus 33 sooner or later. And in verse 18, Moses says to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." Exodus 33:18. And God says, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." It's a lovely promise, isn't it? "I want to see your glory," says Moses. And God says, "All right. Because I made you a leader, and because you've been faithful, I'm going to show you my goodness." So he hides Moses in a rock. We won't go into all of that in verse 21 and 22. And he says his glory and goodness is going to pass by. So in chapter 34 at the beginning, we find that the Lord did pass by. Verse 5, "He descended in the cloud and stood with Moses, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now notice, when God passed by, and Moses didn't see anything. You never see God. No one's ever seen God. Your friends tell you they've seen God, disbelieve them. They haven't. God does not give visions of Himself to anybody. It's a basic biblical fact is that we do not see God. No man has ever seen God. We see God by hearing. That's why preaching and teaching is so important. We see God by hearing His word, and His word was then given to Moses. Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Just will you please wake up and realize, are we in the Old Testament or the New? Martin, Old Testament or New? Oh, right, good. You agree, do you? All right, not many people agree, do they? Because they think the God of the Old Testament is not like this. But look what the God of the Old Testament is like. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped. And we might very well follow his example. And that is one of the most magnificent proclamations or visions of God that anybody was given in the Old Testament. But you notice what a great Scottish Christian once called the dark line in God's face. The face of God that was shown to Moses through these words is a glorious face of grace and steadfast love, but there's a dark line in it, that he will not clear the rebellious and the guilty. Now, it was so interesting that when I was talking about that a fortnight ago on the Tuesday, I had not realized that when I came to the Tuesday, I found myself talking to the business people on exactly the same theme, and I don't think we've ever looked at it on Tuesdays in the same way as we did then. And I want you to look at the passage we were studying with the Tuesday people the 2 days after we looked at God's anger together a fortnight ago. John chapter 2. Fourth Gospel, second chapter. Marvelous chapter, as we discovered on Tuesdays. We found that in this chapter, John is showing us by selected examples what God has sent Jesus into the world to do. And in the first lovely story of the wedding in Cana, we saw that God sent Jesus into the world to bless ordinary people in their ordinary happenings and to give them joy. God comes to ordinary people to enrich their lives with joy and gladness. And then on that Tuesday, a fortnight ago, after the Sunday, we looked at the clearing of the temple, which is the second half of John. And we saw Jesus driving evil and corruption out of the temple. And I said to the business people that I thought that was a perfect balance of what God sent Christ into the world to do. He comes to bless ordinary people with joy and gladness in their daily lives. But he also comes to root out evil, especially evil when it is in his own people. God's anger. Now, we then looked last Tuesday at the story of Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3 and the wonderful story of how Jesus spoke to him and told him about the new birth. And then this next Tuesday, we're looking at verse 16 to 21. And I was looking forward to telling people about the love of God. Indeed, I am looking forward to telling people about the love of God in verse 16 of chapter 3 of John. Have you got it there? God so loved the world. Many people think this is the greatest of all verses in the Bible. And I look forward to telling the business community on Tuesday about the steadfast love of God for the world. But I could not help noticing that in this greatest of all verses on God's love, the dark line in God's face is still there. Let me put it to you in this way, that there was a church that asked someone to come and lead a mission in it. And the missioner arrived at the station, and the vicar went to meet him. And when they were driving to the vicarage, the vicar said, "I'm so glad you've come, and it's very good of you to preach at our church every night this week. We're looking forward to having you tremendously. There will be a very big crowd every night. But I hope you won't mind my saying that ours is a rather respectable neighborhood, and they're rather frightened of evangelists, and they think that you might sort of start talking about unpleasant things like judgment. And I wonder if you could avoid anything that was like that, you know, hell, anything like that." And the missioner looked slightly surprised, but he said he'd do his very best, and as a matter of fact, his theme throughout the week was going to be the love of God, and the home vicar looked very relieved. So the first night, they went to the church, the place was absolutely packed out, and the missioner was introduced, and they had a hymn, and then he got up in the pulpit, and he gave out his text, and it was John 3:16. And he read it out, phrase by phrase, very sort of eloquently and dramatically. Well, I won't attempt to copy it, but it went something like this. "For God so loved the world," looked all around, "that he gave his only son," looked all around, "that whoever believes in him," and he looked at the next phrase, and he turned to the vicar and he said, "Vicar, can I go on, please?" The vicar colored the color of beetroot and said, yes, do. Hard to stop him reading this, could he? It's the most wonderful verse of the Bible. And so, in the silence that had fallen on the people, he read the next phrase, should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's the dark line, you see, isn't it? It is possible to perish. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, if you look at verse 16, it seems as though God's love has obliterated it, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. However, when I started to prepare for next Tuesday, I found that it went on like this. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, when John read his gospel, people were asking him all the time, why is God cast off Israel? Is God always going to be an angry God with Israel? And so John remembers this teaching. God didn't send Jesus into the world to be angry and to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe, however, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I've got to do something. I've got to believe in that love. I've got to respond to that love. And if I don't respond, then I'm condemned already. Now, verse 19. And this is the judgment. Now, whenever you come in John's Gospel to a this is, it's always a definition that is well worth studying. This is the judgment. He doesn't race off into the far distant future on the edge of eternity. He talks about here and now. He says, this is the judgment that the light, that is the light of Christ, the gospel, has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the judgment. You see, it isn't God who sent Christ into the world to be a judge. He sent him into the world to save. But if that light came into the world and men dodged the light, then there's nothing more that the Savior can do. The story I often tell here is of when I was once a very minor part of Her Majesty's Navy, and I came into Malta one night in our ship, and the captain ordered the searchlight to be put on. We were coming into a dock, and everything was black. There were no lights. And he ordered the yeoman of signals to turn on the searchlight. And this tremendous beam pierced through the darkness to the dock about a quarter of a mile away that we were coming into. And by a remarkable coincidence or chance, the light fell upon two Maltese people who were stealing, obviously, on the dockside. Because the moment the light hit them, they jumped up and ran away. Now, that's exactly what John is talking about here. And I've always remembered that light piercing the darkness and then men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, this happens frequently at St. Helens. There we don't preach the gospel properly as well as we ought. Yet, despite our feebleness in preaching it, the light of the love of God does shine forth from the Bible. And what happens? Some people can't get away from St. Helens fast enough. I've actually seen that happen. There are people on a Tuesday and people on a Sunday who, when the light shines from the love of God, they want to get out and they never come back. See, it isn't that God judges them. They have judged themselves. They have said, we don't want it. To be a Christian means willingness to stay in the light and let it expose me and reveal my need. Vince, we better have the missionary envelope pulled down a bit further. Missionary envelopes actually are meant to be used for other purposes, but which I hope you'll use them for. So that's fair, isn't it? That's the New Testament teaching. He's the judge, but he's an unwilling judge. He's an unwilling judge. But nevertheless, as you'll see if you go back to Psalm 90, please, quickly, you'll see that he leaves, despite the fact that God has sent Christ to show us God's love, he leaves in this world all sorts of perplexing and frustrating things to assure us that all is not well. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that the psalmist lived without all the modern benefits of technology and modern inventions and health services and all the things that make life so comfortable. So that, you know, compared with his life, our life is just full of things to make life luxurious and comfortable and easy. And yet, despite the fact that the world is so different, yet life is so much the same. Really, life is just the same for us as it was then. There are frustrations and perplexities and pains and difficulties and puzzles, and people die when they're young, and all these things happen to us and we have no answer to them, and they're all a sign that God has dislocated life, that we don't want God in the world, so he's put his hand of anger on the world. Verse 3 to 10. Right now, let's look on the third, verse 11 to 15. Well, God hasn't left us like that. Of course he wants to save us. And in verse 13, 14, 15, we saw last week that we had to cry out to God to save us so that we're not left under his judgment. And I asked you last week to turn to Luke 15. I'm going to ask you to do that once more. And as time is running away, we'll do it very, very quickly. And the New Testament, of course, has a great deal to say about the Savior God. Indeed, you might say that that is the theme of the Gospels, isn't it? Christ as a Savior. Christ preached his saving work, and he practiced what he preaches. And you'll see him preaching it in this great parable in chapter 15. Do you see verse 3? He told them this parable. In fact, he tells them three parables, but all three are the same. They're all about God the Savior. And we're told in verse 8 that he seeks diligently, like the woman. God seeks you diligently and me, otherwise we'd never be saved. We're told in verse 20 that the Father waited impatiently for the Son to come back. That's like God. He waits impatiently for you to return to him. Thirdly, we're told in the teaching of Jesus that the Father receives us gladly when we come back. He runs, embraces us, kisses us, and clothes us, verse 22. And he won't listen to any excuses when we tell him we're not worthy. He seeks us diligently. He waits for us impatiently. He receives us gladly. He pleads with us earnestly. Look at verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and treated him. I remember preaching, acidic rectors have to preach at St. Paul's by ancient rites, about once every 4 years, I think it is. The last time, the second but last time I preached at St. Paul's, I preached on the prodigal son. And when I got back in the vestry, there was a very elderly bishop who'd been there, and he was in the vestry too, and he was really rather upset. He said he felt that it was jolly unfair on the elder brother. Because he said the younger brother was a rotter, to use the language of the Boys End paper when I was young, and a cad. And that as far as he was concerned, his money was on the elder brother. I remember coming away from St. Paul's feeling, well, I thought actually that elderly bishop was a bit like the elder brother himself, you know, very respectable. And I was a bit annoyed, I think. And then I thought, what did Jesus do to the elder brother? He came out and verse 28, he pleaded with him, come in. That's marvelous, isn't it? Because the elder brother here represents the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the person in church who says, I don't like all this evangelism. Don't like all this being concerned with these sinners. I don't like the church going out and knocking on people's doors in halls of residence. I think that's all absolutely wrong. You should leave people on their own. You see, there are lots of Pharisees in the church, aren't there? Don't want evangelism. And they get very uptight. And what does God do? He comes out and pleads with them. And he says, verse 31, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. See, that's the God of the Bible, isn't it? He He gives nobody up. He doesn't give the rascal up. He doesn't give the self-centered Pharisee up. He pleads with both. And you see, that's why, if Jesus was like that, no wonder verse 1 is like that. Look at verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. They don't do that today, do they? These are the people who never darken the door of a church. They run as fast as they can go when you take your preaching platform and you set it in the open air. They run like stags. But when Jesus put up his platform and started to preach, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Why? Because he was representing a saving God. So, Vince, could we undo the next one, please? So the New Testament says concerning the Savior, God, he is an unwearying Savior. He's a creator that we don't want, and therefore he judges us. He judges us unwillingly. And then we cry to him to save us, and unwearyingly he goes on seeking to save us from our folly and our stupidity. And now what's the culmination of it all? Well, now back to Psalm 19, the last two verses. And we'll read these last two verses together. Whatever your version is, the latest Gallup poll the Bible Society has just put out says the Good News Bible is the most popular. So if you've got that, you read from it. But I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version 16 and 17, and I'd like you to read with me. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, what's so marvelous about these two verses? It starts with God's work, verse 16. You see, he's been saved. God has returned to him. He's discovered the joy of being reconciled again. And he says, Lord, may your work, your power, be manifest to me and to my children after me. And then, do you see, he changes key. He says, when you put your favor upon me, would you establish not just your work, but the work of our hands? Yes, Lord, the work of our hands will you establish. Now, I think that's very interesting. If you look at the whole context, you see, he's been groaning throughout the psalm at the shortness of life and the insignificance of himself. And he's saying, look, I can do nothing. My life is so short, and your hand of anger is upon me, and I just add up to nothing, futility. And now he's discovered God's saving power. And he says, well, I believe there's hope for me. I believe that God will not only save me and forgive me, but he'll actually make my life, which apparently is so ephemeral and temporary, he'll make it full of significance and full of power. He'll make my life worth something. Everybody's trying to do that, aren't they? You know, in the summer, we have an endless row of tourists who come looking for a name of a member of their family who's buried. We go searching around the walls and the floors of St. Helens, searching for the name of their ancestor. And what are people actually searching for? They're searching for significance, aren't they? My family goes back 5 generations, 10 generations, 20 generations. That's me, on the floor. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So I belong to something that matters. Constant search, isn't it? I think it's time for one cross-reference. The hot dogs won't burn. Ephesians chapter 2. If they do, they're better burnt. Ephesians. Well, now, you ought to know Ephesians if you're on Read, Mark, Learn 2. And since you're going to join Read, Mark, Learn 2 next year, if you're not this year, you better find out where it is. Ephesians 2. If you don't know, ask Simon. He's somewhere around. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Now you see, Paul is talking about the same things as Psalm 90. He's talking about God's grace. Verse 8, for by grace, God's grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. You can't work your way to heaven. Everything you do is sinful, and so it can't save you, but God in his great grace will give you eternal life, give you forgiveness. So don't imagine you can work your way to heaven and be a self-made man boasting, verse 9. But, verse 10, we then, that is when we're saved, when we're forgiven, we who are saved are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The moment you're saved, the moment you're forgiven, I can tell you this good news, that God has prepared for you, whether you're young or old, a life of works that are going to last. God's purpose and plan for your life. And that surely is worth knowing. So back then, finally, to Psalm 90. The psalmist has been complaining, verse 3, that he'll be turned back to dust. Doesn't like that idea. He's complained in verse 5 and 6 that his life is like a short day. It's quickly withered. He complained in verse 7 that he's overwhelmed with his own sinfulness and unworthiness. Verse 8. He's overwhelmed with the feebleness of life. Verse 9 and 10. He's overwhelmed with all of it. And he asks God to return to him. He asks God to show him his love and to heal him. And I hope that many of you, some for the first time, have done it this term. Ask God to forgive you and be gracious to you. And if you've done that, and if God has come to you through Jesus Christ and forgiven your sins, then his work and power will be upon you, and he will make your life worthwhile. Vince, just do my last one, please. The undefeated worker. He's never been defeated by any Christian. However feeble you are, God will not be defeated. He will work in your life to make it worthwhile and to use you. So that in the final day, when the whole tapestry of God's purpose is shown to the wonder of the angels and the whole universe, you will have put in a couple of stitches. Now, there's a word, one word I want to notice in the last two lines. Do you see it? Yea. I like that word, yea. See, it's a good idea. He gets thrilled at it, so he repeats himself. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, Lord. Yes, yea. The work of our hands, establish thou it. I don't suppose you knew that yesterday Private Graham Jarvis was married at St. Thomas Newport, Isle of Wight. Anybody know that? He was. Private Graham Jarvis was on the Sir Percival in the South Atlantic during the Falkland conflict, and he took it upon himself to telegram home to a girl called Tanya to ask her to marry him. She's a secretary, and she wrote a very long letter of reply of 2,000 words. And every single one of the 2,000 words was the word yes. As a result of that letter, at St. Thomas's Newport, Isle of Wight, yesterday afternoon, Private Graham Jarvis and Miss Tanya, I've forgotten her name, were married. She, in other words, was enthusiastic. Well, I'm getting old and senile, and I'm enthusiastic that God should establish the work that I do, and I hope you're the same. But obviously, this is true only for those who are Christians. Now, so I'm going to disappear into the chancel after we've sung our last hymn. And if you are not a Christian and you know it, and if you long to know God as your Creator and Savior, and the worker in your heart, giving meaning and significance and sense to life, and you've never yet committed your life to Christ, would you come sit with me in the chancel? And I'm just going to make a study circle, and I'm going to speak for a little time just on the steps of faith to commit my life to Christ. This is for those who have not done so or who are unsure as to whether they belong to Christ. It's a great opportunity. If it's so noisy that we can't hear ourselves speak, we'll retire into the back room, and I'd be very grateful if anybody who knows where the key to that back room is would go and unlock it in advance. So I'm going to pray now, then I'll hand over to Steve, then we'll break up, and then if you want to come to that little meeting, we'll be about 5 minutes together, and then, obviously, on to St. Andrews. Let's pray.
O God, you have been our refuge in all generations. Return to us with your steadfast love and establish our lives and the work of our hands. Heavenly Father, these transcendent truths are beyond human telling, and yet we thank you for the privilege this Sunday night of being free to consider them. We thank you for your great mercy in sketching out for us in this great psalm of worship your purposes for mankind. Thank you that you've not left us under your righteous indignation, but that in your great love you have visited mankind through Jesus and sought us diligently and offered us salvation. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in that salvation there is the promise of worthwhile living. And we pray that tonight there may be those who are courageous enough to stand aside from a rebellious and corrupt world.